number 7 tonight. Acts chapter number 7. We are going to pick up where we left off last time, Acts chapter number 7, verse 54. This is when Stephen is speaking to this whole council of the leadership of Israel. And he has conveyed in several different ways the fact that Jesus is in fact the Christ, as evidenced by not just his resurrection, but really the pattern of Israel's history. And it's pretty obvious that the leaders that Stephen is speaking to have no interest whatsoever in listening to what he says. If you'll look with me at go back to verse 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." And by the way, rightfully they should have been. Okay? Let me sidetrack here just for a moment. What Stephen said audibly to these guys right here, now you and I have it written down, and this is the Word of God. So when Stephen was saying that to these guys, it wasn't just his opinion, that was the Word of God. And when it says there at verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, that was the two-edged sword of God's Word going in and reaching their heart. Okay, so that's not just a bypass comment kind of. That's actually what was happening. The Word of God was going in and cutting their heart. All right, and it says they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth, obviously rejecting the Word of God. And then look at verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." So you see the back up at verse 54, they gnash on him with their teeth. Verse 57, they stopped their ears. So they don't want anything to do with what the Word of God is doing in their heart right now. "And ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." This is where we ended last time. And what we want to do is pick up here today and make sure that we really appreciate the significance of this event right here. This is a major development in the prophetic program with the nation of Israel. This is, in fact, in the book of Acts, this is the most significant development. As you progress through the book of Acts, this is the most significant development in God's dealing with the nation of Israel right here. We actually looked at some of this Sunday at church. This right here is when Israel actually commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This event right here. From Acts 2 through 7 is when the Holy Spirit is ministering to the nation of Israel and the apostles, and this is their response to that ministry. Okay? So right here, this is when the nation of Israel officially commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is when it's culminated, all right? Now, if you'll notice back at verse 55, we want to look especially at two things this evening when it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing." Twice you're told that Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. Once you're told that the heavens were opened, and by implication it's implied in verse 55, right? Because he looked up into heaven. If you and I were to go outside, walk right now, look up in the heavens, you wouldn't see the glory of God, right? You wouldn't be able to see up there. So you have two things that are happening here in the verse that are real significant: this issue of the heavens open and this issue of the Son of Man standing. What I want to do first then is we're going to go back to the Old Testament and run several references that we're going to bring with us to this point in the New Testament so we can appreciate the significance of this event that's happening here. Now, before we do that, let me say something about this idea of the Son of Man standing, Jesus standing. And I by telling you this, I think it will at least convey how it is that most people, most commentators, completely miss the significance of this. They don't see what's going on here. Most of the time when you read the commentators, what they say about this passage here, or when you listen to preachers preaching about this passage, does anybody know what they say about the significance of Jesus standing? Why he's standing? Yes.
They say that he's getting ready to receive Stephen.
That's what they say. They say, is that what you were going to say too? Well, why'd you let your dad beat you to that then?
Oh,
come on.
Sorry.
Now.
Interesting, because he was raised in school, and he even raised his hand. And I'm homeschooled.
And you raised your hand. That's right. Yeah. My oh my. Well, it was my fault too, because I actually recognized him, didn't I? You know. So, but anyway, the what Jeff said that his daughter also was going to say, right, was that when you read the commentaries, they say here Jesus stands up to receive Stephen's spirit, kind of a thing. That's what they say. All right.
Oh, that's cold.
Is that good? Mm-hmm. All right. Good. But they say that Jesus is standing here for the purpose of receiving Stephen's spirit. All right. Now, there are several problems with that, by the way. One is, since Stephen died, a lot of other people have died. So does that mean throughout these last 2,000 years, Christ stands up, sit down, stands up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up? That's like what happens at the Roman Catholic Church, right? I've done that before. You stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. No, that's not what's going on here. And rather, what's going on is something that was declared prophetically about him standing up. It's not the idea he's going to stand up to receive Stephen's spirit. So, it tells you that people don't really get what's going on here. And it's because they don't get what's going on in Acts 2. They think it's the start of the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ and so forth. Now, so what's this? What I want you to do, go back with me. We're going to run several Old Testament scriptures. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Let's start there. And we're going to work back to Acts. We're going to work back towards the book of Acts. Just get a feel for these verses over here. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and look at verse 12. I maybe should preface this by saying in Isaiah chapter 2 you have details about the day of the Lord. If you look at chapter 2 verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Boy, can't you wait for that day when you look at the pride of man out in the world today? And then 2:12 of Isaiah 2:12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. So the context here is the day of the Lord, pretty clear, right? If you'll look at verse 19 of chapter 2:19. They shall go into the holes and the rocks and the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he does what? When he ariseth. Notice the word ariseth there. Keep that in mind. When he ariseth to shake terribly earth. And that day a man shall cast his idols of silver. And that was chapter 2, verse 19. And then verse 20. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cliffs of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And here it is again, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Twice already you see the idea that when it's time for the Lord to shake the earth, he's going to arise to do it. Okay? If you look over to chapter 3 now, once again, look at verse 12 as an example. It says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That's the real problem. Anyway, I better keep going here. And my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to error, and destroy the way of thy paths. Now watch verse 13. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. Real quick, do you know who the vineyard is?
Yes.
That's Israel. If you look to chapter 5, just real quick here, just getting off maybe a little bit. Look over to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he talked about that parable? He led out his vineyard to husbandmen. That's exactly what he's talking about. Jump ahead a little bit further to verse 7. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." See that? "And the men of Judah his pleasant plant." And so on. So you know who the vineyard is. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 3, 13, "The Lord standeth up to plead, he standeth up to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard and spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God," and so on. The whole idea of the ancients of the people, of his people, in Christ's day, that was the scribes and the Pharisees. In the day of the Antichrist, it's going to be those that lead the nation of Israel at that time. Okay?
What Isaiah means by ancients?
That's the ancients of the people. He's prophesying. Like Christ's day, it was the scribes and Pharisees, the elders.
It doesn't have anything to do with the 12 tribes or the 12 patriarchs and all these guys either?
Historically, yes. Prophetically, it's going to be out in the future out there. Okay?
To the ancients of these people, you would think it could be ancestors of some type, I don't know.
Yes, yeah. Historically, yes. But prophetically, looking to the day of the Lord, it's going to be out there. Okay, so you got that one there. If you would also go to chapter 33. So you've already seen twice. You've seen that the Lord ariseth. You see that he stands up to judge the people. Look over to chapter 33. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. Isaiah 33, verse 1. And the particular verse is going to be verse 10. Okay? But let's read a few verses to get the context. He says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee." See, somebody is spoiling and somebody's dealing treacherously. "When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." There's obviously going to be an overthrow. "O Lord, be gracious unto us." There's the believing remnant. "We have waited for thee." There's the believing remnant. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." Obviously, prophetically looking to the tribulation period. That's the remnant calling on the Lord, okay? "At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered." See the idea of lifting up of yourself? He's going to stand up to judge. "And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them." By the way, back to verse 3 when it says, "At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered." You want a good cross-reference to that? Remember when the Lord is going to gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle? Let me just look over here. Over in Joel chapter 3, the Lord's going to gather all nations, the 10 confederate nations with the Antichrist to seek to destroy Israel. If you look over to Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah 14. The one in Zechariah 14 might even be a little bit more clear. But look over to Joel 3 verse 9. Joel 3 verse 9 here. This is what the Lord's going to do. Joel 3 9 says this. Joel 3 verse 9. It says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." See how God sends out the invitation to battle. "Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears." That's That's not disarmament. What is that? That's armament, right? Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and so on. Jump to Zechariah 14 now. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. And it says here, Zechariah 14, 1, it says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. See how God says, I'm going to do this. He's going to use the Antichrist to do it, of course. But he says, I'm going to gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. The half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Okay, now stop there. Who does it sound like's winning when you come to the end of verse 2? Sounds like the nations are winning. They're beating up Jerusalem pretty bad, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. See that in the verse? Mm-hmm. What's the very first word in verse 3? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. As when he fought back there against Egypt and destroyed all them. And when you think about it, remember, God didn't go forth and totally annihilate and destroy the Egyptian army until what kind of situation was Israel placed in? They were placed in a situation where there was no escape. Remember? They were at the Red Sea on the one side. They were at the wilderness on the other side. They were at the Mediterranean Sea on the north side. And the Egyptians were on the other side. There was no escape. It looked like they were just going to be totally wiped out. And God brought them to that position on purpose. Go ahead.
So the Lord wasn't sitting down.
Right. Yeah, he was waiting back then. Okay. Doctor, you getting that?
That he
yes, he was exactly right. And back then, God himself, literally, he put Israel in a position back there from the Exodus to where the only thing they could do was call upon his ability to be Jehovah's Savior. You know, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so forth. Okay? And that's right. That verse 3 says, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and so forth. Okay? So what I'm saying is, all the way back, you're probably thinking, now, hey, why did we get off on that rabbit trail? Well, here's why. Go back to Isaiah 33, 3. Isaiah 33, 3. It says, At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. See that? That's what he's going to allow them to come and gather, and he's going to stand up and go and conquer them and crush them. Okay? Now, obviously the context is the day of the Lord. Jump ahead to verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of the times, and strength and salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. You know what? Let me slow down a little bit. And again, I realize that this is a little off track here. But think about what we were just told here. Verse 3, the Lord comes back and destroys the nations, those that are confederate with the Antichrist. Verse 5, he's finally exalted. He dwells on high. He fills Zion with judgment and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge. So watch verse 6 now. Look at the statement here. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of thy salvation. Isn't that what he's saying there? When you look at just the times in the world that we live now, what would you say the number one phrase that would describe the times in the world right now? What is it? Economic turmoil. That's the big one. It's not even so much military turmoil. There's wars going on, of course. But what you're hearing is economic turmoil is the phrase of the times. And it's just because man doesn't have the answers. They really don't.
Foolish leadership.
Yeah, foolish, utterly foolish leadership. We were talking about that before you got here. Just, I mean, look at the leadership in California.
Oh.
It's nutso. You know, these guys get paid all this big money to...
Wow.
Anyway, it's crazy. But, and it's because they're attempting to implement man's wisdom to run the times. Well, when the Lord reigns, look what's going to be the characteristic. Look what's going to provide the stability of thy times. Verse 6 says, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation." You see what's going to keep things stable? It's going to be God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that wonderful to think about that? Okay, anyway, let's keep going. What did you say? Go ahead.
Just the fear of the Lord is his treasure.
The people. Yeah, okay. The people that trust the Lord. They just have utter confidence in him. Okay. All right, now, jump ahead down to verse 8. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring men ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities and regarded no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now, what does verse 8 and 9 sound like? Things are not going so good. You see, it's tribulation. It's things like that. You've got somebody that broke the covenant in verse 8. Well, when things are that bad, look at verse 10. Now will I what? Rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and so on. And then he's going to come back in judgment. But do you see the idea of, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up my... He's going to lift himself up to judge. He's going to lift himself up. He's going to be exalted above all kings on the earth. See that? That little phrase there, now will I rise. Remember in Revelation chapter... 6, go to Revelation 6 there if you would. You can let go of that passage if you want. But look over to Revelation chapter number 6. When the Lord breaks here the fifth seal, and this is the Lord breaking each of these seals, opening, you can see in Revelation 6 verse 9, Revelation 6 verse 9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony was healed." So obviously the scene in verse 9 is now in heaven, right? Because these guys, their bodies are physically dead on the earth. But these people are in heaven. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying..." Well, that's interesting. They're in heaven and they can talk. Have you ever had anybody ask you, "Hey, when you're in heaven, are you aware of things?" These guys are. They're not in their physical earthly body. They're not even in their resurrection body. They're up there in heaven, and they're able to talk. They can sing, they can speak, they can... Oh, it's incredible. Anyway, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They know doctrine. They know the Lord. They know the Lord hasn't come back yet. They know He's going to go back and avenge their blood. They're expecting prophecy to be fulfilled. They believe the Word of God. Fascinating to think about all this, okay? It says, "And white robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until the fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So they're told to rest for a little season. So when he opens the fifth seal here, it's not time for the Lord to go back yet. So he says rest for a little while. When you go over to chapter 10, when you go to chapter 10 here, watch what happens. Chapter 10, I'm going to jump ahead at verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now, we talked about that verse, I think, last time or maybe the time before. When he says there's time no longer, what does he mean by that? Anybody remember?
Yeah, it's coming.
Yeah, it's exactly. It's not the idea of the cessation of time, but hey, the delay. It's no, when he told the people in chapter 6, "Hey, for a little season, okay, that season's done now. It's time to go back and get the vials poured out and so forth. Time no longer. He's no longer waiting. He is. That is the connection in Isaiah 33, verse 10. When he says, "Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself," he says there. Okay? Look over to Psalms 3 now. Let's look at a couple of other of these. Psalms 3. Look over to Psalms 3 at it's verse 7, but I'm going to start at verse 1 so we can kind of get the context here once again. Psalms 3, it's going to be verse 7, but we're going to get the context. It says, "Lord, how art they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help of God in him." Now that is true, is true historically of Christ. It's going to be true prophetically of the believing remnant. Okay, the rest of the nation is going to rise up against them, and the rest of the nation is going to say, "God's not going to help you because you don't belong to God. We belong to God," is what they're going to say. So you've got the believing remnant here, trusting in the Father. And look down at verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." That's exactly what happened to Christ, by the way. "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." Now, that verse is actually talking about resurrection. Do you see that in the verse? Yes, it is. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay, their confidence that the Lord's going to raise them from the dead. Remember the idea of sleep here, slept. Remember when Lazarus was asleep, but he was dead. You remember, and Christ says, you know, "Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go to wake him up." And the disciples, "Oh, Lord, man, if the poor guy's sleeping, let him rest, man. You know, he had a long day at work." And the Lord says, no, guys, you're not sleeping in the sense of, you know, snoring. The guy's dead. I'm going to go raise him from the dead so you guys can see this. But anyway, so that's the picture here. Verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about." So now look at his cry here. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." See the idea of verse 6, 7? "Arise, O Lord." Arise, get up, and so forth. Yes.
It seems almost like he's able to sleep because he's not afraid.
That's exactly right.
Of his enemies.
Yeah.
And now, I don't understand how you get the resurrection out of that.
We can leave it at sleep, but both would be true.
Yeah.
See, he can sleep the sleep of where you just take of sleep and rest, but he also can sleep the sleep of death, knowing that God will raise him from the dead. Both would be true. Did you have a question? Okay, the question is, what does Selah mean? That's a great question. The word Selah, in the Psalms were set to music. And there are these breaks in the music scores and so forth. Basically, what Selah means, it's a break, it's a rest. And it means, doctrinally what it means stop and think about what you just heard. So every time, and that word Selah, it runs all the way through the Psalms. And every time you see that, you do want to go back and read it again and say, wait a minute, something very important was just conveyed to the little flock here. Okay, it's incredible, right? When it says at verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Now look at how he describes his beating the enemy. "For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." Does that sound like any? Get the picture of that. If you smite them upon the cheekbone and you wind up breaking the teeth, what did you just do? Think of Genesis 3:15. What's that? You made a mess. That's right. Yeah. You just made sure the dentist is in has work, right? But what did... Yeah. What does Genesis 3:15-16 say?
This might be on the head.
Yeah. Look at Genesis 3:15. Look at how it says it over there. about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. See, these aren't just words, that flowery words that David's trying to pick out and describe. There's connections with all these things. When he says over here in Genesis chapter 3, when he says at verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now watch this. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See what's going to happen? He's going to come back, and in the bruising of his head, he's going to smite him across the face, crush his teeth. It's going to be the death blow to him. Anyway, that's a whole other subject, right? Look at chapter 7, verse 6. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry, Psalms 7, verse 6. Psalm 7, verse 6, yeah. Okay. Psalm 7, start at verse 1. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion. Who's the other lion? Who's the bad lion in the Bible? That's Satan, exactly right. And you've got him going out to seek to tear somebody in pieces, written in pieces. So you've got him pursuing the believers. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, if I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemies, let the enemy persecute my soul, and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. And then look at the call here. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake me to the judgment that thou has commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their do what? Return. That's one word prophesying that the Messiah would have a first and coming. You see it there? When you say return, what's implied in that? And so on and so on. Look over to chapter 9, verse 19. This is consistent all the way through Psalms here. Chapter 9, verse 19 says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah." Look at chapter 10, verse 12. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble." The humble would be the believing remnant. And so on. "Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart..." Ooh, that's exactly what Isaiah says about that Lucifer said. He said in his heart, "I'll be like the Most High God." And so on. Look over to chapter 12, verse 5. "For the oppression of the poor..." The poor is the believing remnant. "For the sign of the needy..." That's the believing remnant. And then God says, "Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." What do you mean, puffeth at him? You need to write down next to that verse, Job 39. Let me just make sure I give you the right reference. Job 39. You know who the puff the magic dragon in the Bible is? That's Leviathan.
Smoking marijuana.
Yeah, you know, no, it's not. It's 41. It's Job 41. It says Job 41. Leviathan. It says, "Out of his mouth goeth burning lamps, and sparks of fire leaped out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals. The flame goeth out of his mouth." That's who's puffing at them. The Antichrist. That was Job 41, verses 19, 20, 21, so along. Oh, this is a great one, Job 41, 18. It says, "By his sneezings a light doth shine." Do you know what sneezings are? Sneezings, yeah. Every time this guy sneezes, man, fire goes out. You know, it's lightning is open, goes out. Anyway, that's another whole study, right?
There really were fire-breathing dragons.
There really were, and there is one, yes. Okay. Yeah, that was in Job 41 there. But okay, look over to Psalms 110 now. Did you have a question?
Yeah, the definition. What is the difference between condemn and contemn?
It's very, very similar. The question is, what is the difference between the word contemn and the word condemn. One has more of the word that they're just contemptuous at him, and the other one, condemn, you kind of hear the word damn in it and so forth. So one is the inner hatred, one is the external kind of on him. But they're very, very similar. That's a great question there. Okay. Now, for time's sake, just now jump ahead to Psalms 110. Jump ahead to Psalms 110. Because this is the main one that Peter makes reference to in Acts 2. Okay. Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 1. And you might want to write down also, make cross-reference to Matthew 22:41-46, because that's Christ a couple of times actually quotes this verse as well in Zechariah. But Psalms 110, verse 1. The prophecy said this. It said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now that's the quote that Peter gives in Acts 2. Remember, he says that Christ not only was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, so he's the Christ, but he was also exalted to the Father's right hand as David's Lord. So he's Lord and Christ. Remember that? But he quotes this passage. It says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit there on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now that could be a real puzzling passage. What would be puzzling about that passage? After all, in fact, in this case, go to Matthew 22. Go to Matthew 22 here. Look over to Matthew 22. The context here in Matthew 22 is very interesting, where each of the representative groups in Israel, the leaders of Israel, the Herodians, then the Sadducees, then the Pharisees. In fact, if you look at 22 verse 16, who do you have in verse 16? Matthew 22, 16, you have the Herodians. You see that? Mm-hmm. Chapter 22 verse 23, who do you have? The Sadducees. Who do you have down at 34? The Pharisees. Okay? And so you have all these representative groups in Israel that they're coming and seeking to ask the Lord questions, not because they're really interested in answers, but to try to trap him in his words. And he obviously shuts them down. But then he asks them a question. So look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "Well, wait a minute then. How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Isn't that a great question?
Yeah.
And these guys don't even have a clue for the answer here.
Yeah.
But what is the answer?
It's the Messiah.
That's right. You see, how can he be David's Lord and David's son?
So it has to be a prophecy.
He's Mary's son, but he's still
the
Lord.
He's Mary's son, but Mary's Lord.
Yeah.
How?
He's
the promised one. Who is who? Who's both God and man.
Mm-hmm.
See? That's how he's David's Lord, because he's God, he's the Messiah, but he's David's son because he's God who came in the flesh of David's seed line. This, exactly, the son of David, Davidic covenant, and so forth. That's a great question the Lord asks these guys, isn't it? You know, and can't you just get the Lord's as he looks these guys right in the eyeballs, as they have point after point after point come and ask him questions, try to trap him in his words, and he just answers them right back, no problem, no hesitancy. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, tell him, let me go think about this, I'll come back tomorrow and give you an answer." He answers them right on the spot, and he says, "Hey, let me ask you guys a question now." Just, how is he his son if he calls him Lord? And they knew that when he says Lord, he's talking about his Lord, Jehovah Lord. You know? Anyway, so, but go back to Psalms 110.
Now, they didn't answer because they didn't know or didn't want to.
Well it's a great, look at verse 46 there. We're still in Matthew 22. The question is, did they not answer him because they didn't know or they were afraid to answer? Verse 46 says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Yeah, they didn't. They couldn't figure out the answer.
Well, could they even grasp, even though they had all this, that God was going to be deity and man?
Well, they should have. They absolutely should have, and they had no excuse for not knowing that. Their hearts were hardened at this point. They weren't even willing to see it. They didn't get it. Yeah, they didn't. Yeah, yeah. A little bit about what's going on here, and I realize I'm off track a little bit, but in the by Christ asking them this question, why did he ask them this question? You ever thought about that? Why ask them this question? They're asking him, okay, the Herodians came and asked him a question, the Sadducees asked him a question, the Pharisees asked him a question, he answered all of them, and they've all, you know, this is late in the ministry of Christ, they've been rejecting him the whole time, they're not willing to listen to him. Of all the questions that Christ could have asked them, why ask him this one? Why? What's that?
They're the enemies.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
They are the enemies. And he's trying to tell them that. He's saying, wait a minute, guys. I'm on purpose trying to take your attention to Psalms 110, verse 1. Because I'm trying to help you to see that the very one you are asking these questions to is David's Lord and David's Son. And if I'm David's Lord and David's Son, and you're my enemies, I'm going to come and crush you guys. So he's given them another opportunity to take their thinking back to those verses to really figure out, well, what is the answer to this question? You see how he does it there? This, every time the Lord asks questions, he is very specific as to what he asks and why he asks questions.
That's why they didn't ask.
That, man, yeah. You know, you go back to Psalms 110 now. Go back to Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, the Lord said, that obviously is God the Father said to my Lord. God the Father said to God the Son. God the Father said to David's Lord. He said this, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Listen, what's going on when you're ruling in the midst of your enemies? You're conquering them is what you're doing. See that? These guys are not willingly becoming submissive. They're not bowing down, you know, begging for forgiveness. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. And then it says at verse 3, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They weren't willing in the day of his weakness. He's going to come back as a mighty conquering king. Anyway, relative to our study tonight, implied in the verse when it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou until... Well, what obviously has to happen in order for him to go make his enemies footstool? He has to stand up and he's going to be sent forth. I have to do this, okay? Sunday school class, we were in Psalms 45. Remember Denise and Joseph, Psalms 45? Go back there real quick if you would. I have to do this. This is such a great passage of Scripture connected with the sending. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Well, watch this. Go to Psalms 45 here. Psalms 45. And it says this, verse 1. This is God the Father speaking through the pen of David here. God says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou, this is going to be the Messiah. God is saying about the Messiah, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. And then God says this to the Son, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And then what does he do? Verse 7, he takes the throne. See, verse 3, he gets up. He puts that conquering sword upon his thigh. He rides. He defeats the enemy at verse 4 and 5. And then he takes the throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of right, is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And there's the kingdom. And then the wedding and so on. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. See that? So the Lord's going to rise up. He's going to stand up to judge. Isn't that great? Okay, now, you can go all the way back to Acts. Were you thinking we were ever going to get back to Acts 7 tonight? Remember, in Acts 2, Peter by the Holy Spirit says, Psalms 110, the sitting down part has been fulfilled. Remember that? Psalms 2, verse 32 and 33 and 34. Psalms 2, verse 32 says this, "This Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having and obviously exalted to the right hand, he just said that there, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. But all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." The context of early Acts, Acts 2 through 7, is that Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, and the next major event on the scene is his standing up to initiate the tribulation period, literally to break the seals in Revelation and get the tribulation period going to stand up to judge. That's the context here. And yet, in Acts 2, he's still seated. In Acts 3, he is still seated, sitting down. In Acts 4, he's still sitting down. In Acts 5, he's sitting down. In Acts 6, but in Acts 7, when the heavens are opened, Stephen looks up. Just the fact that the heavens are opened, I told you, last time, I'm pretty sure I mentioned Ezekiel 1. You remember that? Ezekiel 1, the heavens were opened in anticipation of, at that time, the judgment of the Babylonian captivity and so forth. Revelation 19, what happens? The heavens are opened, and the Lord comes forth in judgment. See that? Well, here when he says, "I see heaven open," then we got some judgment fixing to be established, and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. And in saying that, what is Stephen saying? He's saying prophetically, the next event on the clock is the continuation of that tribulation period. Okay? Did you have a question? That's a great question. The question is, if the heavens were open, didn't everybody else see it? It doesn't seem to be indication that anybody else actually did see that. Okay? So that's kind of unique.
I thought they would, because if Jesus was in the capital, then everybody would come to church.
Right, yeah.
He was the only one lying down.
Apparently, he's the only one that saw it that way. Okay. There's no indication that they actually saw heaven opened and Christ standing there. Apparently, he's the only one that actually saw that. Okay.
Well, on the same line that Stephen is seeing that, but Luke is writing.
Yes.
How Luke does he know what?
That's a great question. The question that Joseph's asking is that Luke is the one who actually wrote the document. So how does Luke know what Stephen saw? Well, the only way would be, of course, by the doctrine of divine inspiration. That's the only way. Okay, so that's a really good question, because Luke wasn't in that group right there with him and so forth.
What's that? Saul was there.
That's right.
Luke spent a lot of time with Saul.
Yes, that's true too. Yeah. Okay. Now let me have you notice another cross reference to this. If you'll go to Revelation chapter 5, and then we're going to wrap this up real quick here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. When you're in Revelation chapter 5, John, the writer, has already been caught up into the presence of the Lord in heaven. In fact, he's caught up over in chapter 4. Okay? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking to the beings, and said, Come up hither," and so he goes up. Anyway, chapter 5, he sees the throne room. Actually, in chapter 4, he sees the throne room. Chapter 4 into chapter 5. The call in chapter 5 goes out. Chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, wherein within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice." Here goes the question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Okay, that's the question. "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon." Why does John weep about that? no hope.
Because they got to get on with the program.
If no man can open the book, then God's word cannot be brought to a completion. John weeps bitterly when he realizes that. But watch what happens. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, okay, what's the next word there? Stood a lamb as it had been slain. That's obviously the resurrected Lord. That's right. Slain lambs don't stand, do they? You know? And having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. This is all exciting, isn't it? It's amazing. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast, what? There it is, slain. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where? On the earth. You know the book of Revelation focuses on the earth. Anyway, so look at chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord has got the book. And who begins the show? I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. He begins the show. What do you call the guy that leads the orchestra? The conductor? You know, you have the whole orchestra there, and they're doing their preparatory warm-up, and it sounds like utter chaos, right? You know? And then the conductor comes and ascends onto his pulpit, whatever they call it. And he goes, the stand, is that what they call it? Okay.
A block,
whatever it is, okay? Okay, it doesn't sound majestic enough to say block, right? You know, he goes and stands on his block there, you know, and they're all this podium or whatever, and there's silence. And then he takes and lifts the thing he pokes himself with, whatever, you know, the baton, whatever. And then he plays, you know. I'm not even close, am I? But the Lord here, he stands up to judge. He stands up, he breaks those seals, and as he breaks them one at a time, he up there in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the angels, he as the conductor, he orchestrates the details given in the book of Revelation that are all necessary and will come to pass, the end of which we'll see him come as a mighty conquering king to set up his kingdom on this earth. And when Stephen says he sees the Lord standing, he's referring to Psalms 110. That the Lord stood up and he's ready to break those seals and get the show going. Now, that means a lot of things, and we're out of time. If the Lord stood up over 2,000 years ago, what happened to the show? Did the band, did the orchestra walk out? How come they didn't play?
He's laying on a chair.
He's laying on a chair or whatever. You know? What happened? Well, that's the big question. What's that?
Intermission.
Well, that a long intermission, right? Yeah, you know, a long intermission. That's exactly right. He stood up all right, but not to break any seals. But he did stand up, and he comes back to the chief enemy, the general of the rebellion, General Saul. He's not called General Saul, but he had the title. He had the authority.
Pharisee Saul.
Yeah. And leading, and he comes back and says,
"That's right.
He had to go get some others." He does say to Saul, he says, "Come here, buddy. I got to talk to you about something." You know, so we'll pick up here next time. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments here tonight?
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead. In Isaiah. Okay. Okay. Well, don't let me change your mind.
Talking about wisdom, and how wisdom is there
before. Oh, and just think it says, I, wisdom, was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was.
Yes.
And then 27, it says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there, and he set a compass upon the face of death.
Yep.
And then I looked at the Lord and the face of deep,
yes.
So are there any other verses? What was the one in Isaiah?
The one, it says, he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, which again pretty clearly indicates that it is.
So
kind of,
she goes, why do we need scientists? It says it's wrong right here.
Yeah, that is so true, isn't it? You know, and the scientists don't exactly know too much of what they're talking about anyway. They don't believe the Bible, exactly right. Yeah. Let me see. Okay, where's that verse now? Where's Luana? Luana, you're here tonight, right? You always know that. Is there it is? Yeah, there it is. Thank you. Isaiah 44:22. Thank you. I knew somebody would get that one right away. Isaiah 40:22. Yeah. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Yeah, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. 40:22. Yeah, that speaking of science, say, look at that verse again. What do you know about the heavens in that verse?
Verse 40:22.
What do you know about the heavens? That's right. He stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent. You know, when you go camping, what do? You take out your tent, you stretch it out, and you put structures to hold it in place so you can dwell in it. That's what the heavens are like. The heavens are like a canvas. Isn't that fascinating? He stretched out the heavens like almost like a painting, like a great big gigantic tent. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Wow.
How light years is that?
And then it says he garnished the heavens, and he put all the stars there and the planets there, and the heavens are held together by the influences of Pleiades, and by the bands of Orion. Look over to Job 38 here. Look over to Job 38, verse 31, 32, and 33. Job 38, God asks Job, he says, 38, 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Pleiades is a reference to some of the constellations. Or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Or canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? To have dominion over something is to do what? Is to rule over it. So God, in the structure of the heavens, when he stretched out the heavens like a curtain, chapter 26, verse 7 says, he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Anyway, he stretched those out. So the constellations and stuff out there, they exert an influence, a power, an ordinance on not just the structure of the heavens, but on the earth itself. Isn't it incredible to think about? And everybody understands that. The moon. Everybody talks about the moon and its effect on the tides. Isn't that wild? So, there's this incredible information here about what's going on.
Creation.
Yeah.
I had a comment earlier.
Yes.
When you read the Isaiah 33:6.
Okay.
Wisdom and knowledge.
Oh, it's
Study about time.
Yeah.
And then Paul says the same thing at least twice, once in Colossians 1.
Oh, about wisdom and knowledge.
Wisdom and knowledge.
Yes.
And he prays for, so even today, nowadays, wisdom and knowledge.
Yes.
Of the Lord is.
That would it function in us? Isn't that that is a great point. There's a great comparison.
It's funny.
Yeah.
It says times here. So
yes.
It doesn't say, so that's not only one dispensation. The Father includes all this.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great. That's a great connection. Yeah. And like even the one, the phrase in Ephesians 1, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Plural, they're going to go on. The ages to come, world without end. So his times are going to go on and on and on and on. And the stability is going to be from his wisdom and knowledge ruling it.
Yeah, and then it imposes that knowledge and wisdom will help you walk worthy of the Lord.
Yes.
And in all pleasing.
Yeah. Colossians
stability,
1.
Isn't it?
It is. That's a great connection. Yeah. Good.
When the Bible uses the word asleep, is it only in reference to those that have not been resurrected yet? I mean, in Romans, dying is dying to sin. This word is just kind of coming to me.
The question is that when the Bible uses the word asleep, you know, what about its, basically what about its connection with death?
Right.
Because it does that quite often, and one of the easiest, one of the main examples is in John chapter number 11 when Lazarus is dead but Christ said he sleepeth, and then he clarifies that he's dead and so forth. And one of the reasons that the Bible uses the word sleep for someone who's dead is that from our perspective they fall on sleep, they die. It looks like for all practical purposes they're sleeping the most sound sleep ever, kind of a thing. This side of eternity, we look at them and the body's right there, and it's, you know, they're out of the pain and suffering and so forth. So that's why it makes that connection there. And Christ says, "I go to awake him out of sleep," and in that he's going to go awake him out of resurrection, out of death, and so forth. But is that kind of what your question is? Is why the connection, or is there a connection? Or? Yes. Yeah. That's right. At the end of the day. So.
It's funny when the person that has died and the visitation and things like that, the family is very calm.
Yes.
As long as the body is there.
Yes. Yeah.
So like they're gone.
Yeah.
We sat with Daddy for what, 4 or 5 hours?
Yeah.
Sitting around and talking, just like he's still there.
Yeah.
Touching him.
You know,
he's gone.
He's not there anymore. Yeah.
Body.
Yeah.
It is, but it's not when you're there.
Even like the walk by the casket things.
No, that's creepy. Because you're not used to being in the casket.
Yeah. All right. I guess we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. We do want to thank everybody for being with us. And I think the next live session is going to be the regular Sunday morning services. So I hope you can join us then. And remember, as always, now you got to, everybody has to pipe in now, right? Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.